not that anybody really cares, but one other thing about those football tickets. When my wife bought those tickets, I know, I can't get it off my mind. When my wife bought those tickets, it was a feast gift. It was back in August. It was special. She was surprised. And the tickets were expensive. In fact, I don't know how anybody affords to go to these pro football games normally. But when the Saints kept winning, my wife would look every week, and the value of those tickets kept getting higher. And each week she would say, now those tickets are worth this. And I kept wanting to say, why don't we sell those tickets? And we didn't sell them. But I kept thinking, it's a feast gift. I can't sell those tickets. But then again, I didn't. So we're going to be there. I don't want you to think too badly of me. I have enough faults as it is. Okay, a sermon I thought I'd give today. Something happened to me this week, made me think about this subject, and been on my mind a little bit. I was in a meeting at Erlanger Medical Center. Some of you from the Chattanooga area certainly know where Erlanger is. And it was a meeting in purchasing, and we were going over different issues and so forth. And there were probably, I don't know, 14 or so, 15 people in the room. And over time, something came up, and it was this pandemic swine flu or H1N1 virus, as they call it. We were talking about a number of items that they were having a hard time getting, items like exam gloves, isolation gowns, soap, just basic products, syringes, things like that, that they were having a hard time getting. And people are getting the product because they were back ordering. And this kept going back and forth, and people were bringing this up. And then someone got to talking about how the problem basically is because the federal government is making these companies sell them or give them a lot of this product, masks, things like that. And as it went on, certain people were talking about, well, if it wasn't for the government taking all this stock, we'd be able to get supplies. And, you know, this was just going on and droning on, and you just get to the point, I don't know why I said this, and I wasn't planned to say this. It wasn't something that just sort of came out. And finally, after it went on for so long, I said, well, you know, the problem is all Bush. You know, Bush created all this problem. And I was trying to be funny, I wasn't even trying to be funny. It just came out because you just get so tired of this constant blaming everything on whatever it might be. And in this particular case, it was Bush's fault. Well, some people laughed, some people didn't laugh, and I thought, why did I say that? But as you think about it, don't you just get tired of excuses? We all do it. I do it. I would assume many, if not all of you, make excuses. I even saw in the news yesterday evening, they were talking about how they were going to put I think it's about $2 trillion added to the national debt, and they had a member of Congress on television, and it wasn't the Speaker of the House, but it was right below it. It was a Democrat. I think his name was Denny Hoyer. And, you know, let's face it, the Democrats blame the Republicans. The Republicans blame the Democrats, and on it goes. But this Denny Hoyer was talking about how, well, we had to do something. And then he mentioned, I remember exactly what he said. He's been a congressman for years, but he made the comment, of course it wasn't our fault. And I thought, well, you were in Congress, weren't you? But it's always people want to do what? Make excuses for why things are the way they are. And let's face it, our country is in a perilous time, and it's not any one group of people. It's just a fact that the way we have lived as a country, what is it? We're $12 trillion in debt, and people go on like, oh, well, it's not that important. I know someone that's filed for bankruptcy twice and may be filing for bankruptcy at some point again, and you're thinking, how do you just go out there and just file for bankruptcy and then just move on, and you have all these other people pick up your debts and then just go on? And is that fair? And you get to the point and you ask yourself the question, you know, what is fair? What is fair? Well, people, and again, I include myself in this list from time to time, we make excuses, don't we? Some of the excuses are so ridiculous they're almost comical, but some aren't comical at all. In fact, probably none of them are really that comical in the whole sense of the game. I heard, and these are true stories, I just jotted down three that I thought of. I know of a man that was in a, and I heard this on the news somewhere, or some, I don't know what it was, somewhere a few years ago. There was a man in a phone booth. Now, you don't see too many people in phone booths anymore because we don't have a lot of phone booths because we all got cell phones, driving around in cars, running into people because we're talking on our cell phone. But when I talk on my cell phone in the car sometimes, but thankfully not yet if I run into anyone. But I know a man was in a phone booth, and a car hit the phone booth and injured him, and he sued the phone company. What's a phone company got to do with some fact that a car ran into the phone booth? I know a man that was starting his lawnmower, had a heart attack, sued the lawnmower company. You think about it, you think, why? Is that logical? I know of a gentleman that was in a hospital. He had bariatric surgery, so he was overweight, had bariatric surgery. They had all these stitches or staples. They stapled his stomach, and he somehow broke out of, or not broke out, he got out of his bed in the middle of the night and broke into the refrigerator in one of the nurse's wards and ate a whole lot of food, and the staples broke. And he sued the hospital. Now, these are kind of, you think, oh, that's a rare one, and hopefully it is a rare one. But, you know, Shakespeare, who I don't know a lot about, but he did have a quote here that I thought was interesting. Shakespeare wrote once, "Oftentimes the excusing of a fault does make the fault worse by the excuse." You know, sometimes when we make an excuse, we just look and think, just like that gentleman yesterday on the said, well, we're having to raise the debt, but it's sure not our fault. And yet he's been in Congress for years. And yet, no matter what party's in, things don't suddenly become rosy. But as a human beings, we look and we think, oh, if this could just happen, we're going to solve, everything's going to be just so fine. And yet, it's not, is it? And the Bible is full of people making excuses for their wrong actions. But let's ask ourselves the question, if you or I fall short, what is our excuse, or is there really any excuse? Let's look at a few examples. These are not obscure scriptures, but I think it will make us something to think about. First one, let's turn to the beginning of the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 3, and right off the bat, you know what I'm going to talk about, but I think it's a good one to begin. Adam. Genesis 3, verse 8. Now, you know the story where Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden, the tree they were told not to eat of. And in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3, "And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves." Because why? Because they felt guilty. Why would they hide themselves from God except that they felt guilty because they knew they had done something wrong, didn't they? Remember when you were, I mean, I started to say, look at your children. I remember when I was a child. I can think back that far. And I can remember my mother, barely, but I can still think back that far, sort of hazily. But I remember when I would do something wrong, my mother would always say, "Go outside and get the switch." So she'd make me go outside and get, you know, not a limb, but seemed like a limb at the time. But when she would say, "Get the switch," trust me, more than once, more than a number of times, I would bring in something so thin and so flimsy that should say, I think you need to go back and get another switch. Because I knew what was about to happen. You know. Corporal punishment. My leg was about to hurt. Because I had done something wrong. But how often would I try to make an excuse why it really wasn't my fault? I still remember the time, and I don't remember what it was, exactly what the issue was, but I remember getting blamed for something that my sister did. And I was felt so indignant, and my sister, to her credit, admitted it and said, Mother, it was her fault. And I remember feeling so indignant, like, I can't believe I would be blamed for this, when all the many times that I had done things and not been punished for. But yet, when we're wrongly viewed, it's so easy to just see ourselves in a light of a lot better than we really are. And here's Adam and Eve. They knew what they had done. They hid, didn't they? They hid from God. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Let's hide out here among the trees, like God can't find me here. Then the Lord God called Adam and he said, Where are you? So he, Adam, said, Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, in a sense, he was naked. He was stripped bare before God, but he didn't hide in the trees because he didn't have any clothes on. He hid because he knew he had done wrong, didn't he? And God said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Now, we've read this scriptures, you know, how many times in our life we read this scripture? But when I think about it just here, here's Adam and Eve hiding among the trees like they're going to be able to hide out from God. And God calls them out and says, Where were you? And then God, like I said, verse 11, God asked, Hey, Adam, have you eaten from that tree I told you not to eat from? And then the man said, you know, the answer is yes. Oh, he couldn't just say yes, could he? He said, the woman who you gave to be with me and gave me of the, she gave me the tree and I ate. It was the woman's fault. I could comment on that in great detail, but the bottom line is it was both of their faults, wasn't it? But Adam blamed Eve in a way to keep God from punishing him. And yet, if you think about a scripture, we won't turn there, but Revelation 3:11, God said, Let no one take your crown. Let no one take your crown, even if it had been all Eve's fault. I don't think Eve tied Adam down and forced that fruit into his mouth. Now, Adam, instead of taking responsibility, had an excuse. He said, It was that woman you gave me. If it hadn't been for her, I wouldn't have this problem. Of course, if it hadn't been for her, he'd have been walking around all alone, just him and the animals forever. That'd be a great life, wouldn't it? Just him and the animals. Wasn't there a song about talk to the animals? I think animal got a little tired of talking to the animals. But, as you said, some will blame their wife. Some will blame their husband. You know, children will blame their parents. Parents will blame their kids. Employers will blame their employees. Employees will blame their employers. I mean, it goes on and on. But the bottom line of this particular case, and in anyone's case, if they leave the truth, if they sin, if they make a mistake, it's their fault. And you're a lot better off, I'm a lot better off if I just say, yes, it was my fault. But isn't that a hard thing to do, to admit you're wrong? Now, here's a second one. Same set of scripture. Remember I read verse 12 that Adam said it was the woman who you gave me, that was her fault. But if you read on to verse 13, then the Lord God said to Eve, the woman, What is this that you have done? Now the answer, again, as I Adam and I ate of the tree that you told us not to eat from. The woman said, well, it was the serpent. Deceived me and I ate. Now, yes, the serpent did deceive her. Satan did deceive her. But again, it was still her fault, wasn't it? Remember the old comedian, what was his name, Flip Wilson? He used to say, the devil made me do it. But he still did it, didn't it? Still didn't excuse her. Because if we say, as Christians, take ourselves, put it right to us now. If we say, God, Satan made me do it. You can always turn to scriptures that tell you what you're supposed to do. Let's just look at a couple. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11. Verse 10 and 11. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, God said. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Then here's the scripture, verse 11. Lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There's not a person in here that hasn't been tempted many times by Satan. And it's not a lot of fun, and none of us are as strong as we like to feel like we are. But when we fail, we have a Savior where God tells us to come and repent. But he says, don't just keep on doing it. But yet to say, well, it's not my fault because Satan made me do it. No, I ain't going to cut it. Because like the scripture says, we are not ignorant of his devices. We know what his fate is going to be. And I remember years ago in the church, back when a lot of issues were coming up, people were saying, well, maybe Satan will be forgiven and Satan will be in the kingdom. I heard people say that, and I thought, how could that happen? Of course he's not. Satan is going to be put away like the Bible says. But sometimes we can extrapolate things and make things sound plausible, which are not only not plausible, but just quite frankly couldn't happen. Now, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. When we fall, we can say we were tempted by Satan because we were. But it's not taking away from our responsibility, is it? James 4, verse 6 and 7. James 4, verse 6 and 7. James says, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, God says, submit. Here's what we need to do. God says, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Remember when the devil tempted Christ? Christ did what? He resisted Satan. And it says, then Satan left him for a season. Satan didn't quit trying to get at Christ, but he wasn't able, was he? As he continued to resist Satan. And God tells us, when we're tempted by Satan, we still are told we have to resist. And when we fail, the only excuse we have is we failed. We want to get up and do better the next time. Rather than saying, well, it's really not my fault. Like Eve said, the devil deceived me. And I ate it. I wouldn't have eaten it if it hadn't been for the devil. Number three. Here's another excuse that you hear a lot. I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes. I remember when I came into the church, I think I said this earlier, in New Orleans, and I remember there was a gentleman came in New Orleans. He was a young man about my age at the time. And he was always talking about how, sort of, I guess you would call it false humility, because he was always cutting himself down and saying, he didn't have what it took. He didn't have what it this, and he didn't have what that. And after a while, you think, just quit saying what you can't do and think about what you can do, because none of us, no human being, has what it takes in and of ourselves, do we? There's no human being that has, no matter how big an ego they may have, and no matter how great they may have. Look at poor Tiger Woods, and I say poor Tiger Woods, probably more poor Tiger Woods' wife than poor Tiger. But look at them both. You can look and you can talk about what was wrong, but you can't help but feel sorry for the fall and what he's turned into. And hopefully he'll get his life turned around. Who knows? But the bottom line is, it was his responsibility, and he neglected the responsibility that God gave him. And it happens all the time, but you hear these people, well, it really wasn't my fault because I was born in a poor, humble shack. Or I had these horrible parents, so I'm not good enough. Well, guess what? None of us are good enough. None of us were called by God because we were something special. Remember how God says he called the weak of the world? Well, bottom line is, we're all weak, and everyone out there is weak in their own way. But God sees something different when he calls us, doesn't he? So that excuse, just like this friend from New Orleans used to say, he just wasn't good enough. I remember one girl in our church area, a single girl at the time, said that when we were talking one day, a bunch of us, what we were going to do when we were resurrected in the kingdom. And everybody was talking about what they were going to do. And some of you probably heard me say some of these things before, but I remember this girl, when it got to her time, she said, what am I going to do? The first thing I'm going to do when my parents are resurrected, now she was saying, you know, in the second resurrection, when they were going to come up after she had lived, been resurrected, and when her parents are coming up who were never in the church before, what's the first thing I'm going to tell my parents, she said? That I was right and you were wrong. Is that the first thing you would want to tell your parents or any loved one if you had been you're in the kingdom and everything's great and they're resurrected and they have a chance to learn the truth, you were wrong and I was right? Oh, my word. Can't we do a little better than that one? Let's look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Here's one, another one that you'll know, but it's still amazing about the I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. So here's Moses and Aaron had been up getting the Ten Commandments. Or Moses, and Moses was up there getting the Ten Commandments. Joshua was with him or near him at the bottom of the hill or the mountain. But Moses was coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And Aaron was down there with the people. And you know what happened. But Exodus 4, verse 10 to 16. That Moses, still up there on the mountain, said to the Eternal, said to the Lord, oh, my Lord. This is a different one. This is when Moses was called. I was getting ahead of myself. This is when Moses was told he was going to lead the children of Israel. And Moses said to the Lord, you know, God said, you're going to lead these children, these Israelites, out of Egypt to that promised land I'm going to give you. And Moses said, oh, Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and I'm slow of tongue. In other words, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I can't lead these people. And over the years, I'm sure he wished he hadn't been called to lead these people because they were nothing but a trial to him. But he says, I can't do it. I can't speak. And the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? In other words, haven't I created you, Moses? This is what God was telling him. Now therefore, go and I'll be with your mouth, and I'll teach you what to say. But he, Moses, said, "Oh, my Lord," he wasn't ready yet, was he? "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Don't pick me. I'm not good enough," is what he was saying. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart, and you shall speak to him, Moses, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do." Now, Moses was born of royalty, wasn't he? Remember, he was Pharaoh's. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. God told Moses, "You're going to lead these people out of Israel." And Moses said, "I'm not good enough." And God said, "I'll teach you what to say." And Moses said, "Oh, just pick anybody else." God said, "Okay, I'm going to bring Aaron with you. So you're going to tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron's going to say it." Now, how foolish. So Moses is going to go to Pharaoh with Aaron. Instead of Moses just saying what to say, he has to say, "Okay, Aaron, this is what you say." Does that not look weak? Did that make Moses look stupid? Does that not make Moses look like he isn't good enough? But yet God knew what he was doing. God knew why he chose Moses, because God had a plan and he wanted to choose Moses. God knew why he called you and each person that he calls to the truth. Not because we're good enough, but because he sees us in a different way than we even see ourselves. Because he knows we can do it through his help. But Moses said, "Oh, choose anybody but me, because I'm not good enough." Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah 1. You know, when you think of Jeremiah, I would initially think of, wow, what a prophet. What a man. Because when you read the book of Jeremiah, he went through so many trials and did such an incredible job in front of God, or as God's spokesman. But when God called Jeremiah, in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying..." He said, "Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were even conceived, Jeremiah, I knew you." I can't comprehend that. My mind can't bring all that in. That even before he was conceived, God knew. If he can do it with Jeremiah, he can sure do it with others too, can't he? But God told Jeremiah that, and he said, "Before you were born, I sanctified you. I made you holy, Jeremiah. I had a plan for you, and I ordained you, Jeremiah, to be a prophet to the nations." In other words, Jeremiah, you have been chosen. Now, that's pretty impressive. But notice the response back to God from Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, "Lord God, I can't speak. I'm only a youth. Don't choose me. I'm not old enough." But the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Don't say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." He said, "Cut this talk about you not being old enough. Cut this talk about you're not able to speak. Jeremiah, I knew you before you even conceived in the womb. And who are you, Jeremiah, to tell me, God, I don't know what I'm doing? Who are you or I to tell God, God, why did you choose me? I'm not good enough." Well, yeah, we're not good enough. And neither is any other human being that's ever been born in and of ourselves. But God is the Creator. If God can know someone even before they're in the womb, then God knows what He's doing. And this business of, I'm not good enough, I don't have what it takes, isn't going to cut it with God. Notice what Paul said in Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Now, I was thinking on this subject this week and thought I would speak on the subject because we hear all these excuses in the world, and I look at myself and I sure make my share of excuses. But we really sometimes lose focus of the big picture. There's a lot bigger picture out there that God sees that we may not always see. Philippians 4, verse 12 and 13, Paul said, I know how to be abased. In other words, I know what it's like to be down in the lower echelon. I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. And I know, and everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things, Paul said. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. See, Paul had been through a lot. He had been through a lot of beatings, a lot of scourgings. He went through a lot. And I could turn back, I'm not going to, but I could turn back to 2 Corinthians and read some of the things that Paul went through that describes in 2 Corinthians, most of which are not even mentioned in the Bible when it happened. A few of them are, but not many. Paul went through a whole lot more trials than we read about in the Bible. But yet Paul said, hey, I know how to be on top of the world, and I know how to be humble. But I know one thing, Paul said, I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. Luke chapter 12, because the times are coming when Christians are going to be called a little bit more to be witnesses, I guess you could say, than we are often have now. I know I'm not the type of person that wants to go before authorities and have to say what I think. I kind of want to just kind of hide back in the back. But, you know, there are other people that will talk about how, oh, what I would do if I had the chance to go before the authorities, I would tell them. And yet some of those same people, when they're given the opportunity, are the first ones to head for the hills, aren't they? But in Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, Christ told these disciples, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, not if, but when, do not worry about how or what you should answer. See, we could sit around and worry about what's going to happen if we get put in jail. And what would we do if this happened or that happened for righteousness' sake? And God, the Son of God, Christ, said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Notice what he said, or what you should answer, or what you should say. Verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Christ is saying, don't be afraid when you're put in that position. I'll be with you and I'll help you to know what to say. But the person that says, when I get called before the authorities, I'll teach them the truth, they'll be just as afraid as the next person. But God is the one that can give them and tell them what to say. I remember when I was in high school, I think it was the 11th grade. I've probably told this before, but I know I have some places. But when I was in the, I think it was the 11th grade, it could have been the 10th, I think it was the 11th. But there was a teacher named Mr. Collins, a history teacher, a social studies teacher at my school. And someone sent him a large number of magazines. And, you know, they ordered them for him saying, you know how you can order magazines. Well, they ordered all these magazines with his address. And, of course, he got billed for all these magazines. Now, Mr. Collins didn't order these magazines. Somebody at school did. And he got all these magazines, and then Mr. Collins at school started asking who did this. And I thought I wasn't in the who's who of students. I was just a typical kid growing up, but someone told Mr. Collins that I did it. And I didn't have a clue what was going on. But someone told Mr. Collins that Stan Martin is the one that did this. So he came to me and said, "Martin, you're going to pay for those magazines." I didn't know what he was talking about, and I kind of just blew it off. Like, I didn't think a whole lot about it. He came up to me again. I don't know when. It was a few days, months, or not months, but weeks later, and said the same thing again. "Martin, you're going to pay for those magazines." And I was like, I didn't send them, so didn't worry about it. And I remember where I was at exactly. It was right outside the lockers during a break one day. He came up to me and he said, "Martin, you got one last chance. You either pay for those magazines that you sent me, or you're going to regret this." And again, I, being a foolish, 16, 17-year-old, just kind of like, you can't do anything to me. I didn't do it, so I can't get in trouble. Didn't think anything else about it. To one day I was sitting in class, and they sent someone down from the principal's office and said that Stan Martin was one in the principal's office. I was a bad guy, wasn't I? But I was innocent. I didn't even have a clue who sent those magazines at the time. So they called me down to the principal's office. I'll never forget this as long as I live. It's something that will indelibly struck in my mind, because when they took me in there, they ushered me back in a little room and a desk. There were two men sitting there, and they introduced themselves as from the FBI. It wasn't funny at the time. You're laughing because you weren't the one called up there. And I remember they showed me their badge. I was impressive to see that badge, but I was scared to death. A little 16, 17-year-old, suddenly I'm a little more concerned about Mr. Collins' magazines than I was before. But I'll never forget what they told me. They told me, well, first of all, they were going to take a handwriting test to check my handwriting. And they said, "Listen, it's going to be a whole lot better for you if you come clean now. Because if you admit this, it won't be as bad. But when we prove that you sent these magazines, it's going to be..." They had some large amount of money, like, thousands of dollar fine, which I wasn't concerned about because I knew I'd never see that much money anyway. Of course, that was back before inflation, triple a zillion times. But they also said, I remember it was 10 years in prison. I thought, man, I might not get out of prison. I'm about 28 years old. And I remember thinking, man, what am I supposed to do? And literally, there was a part of me that wanted to say, okay, I did it. Because they said they were going to go easier on me if I admitted it. But I signed the handwriting analyses and went back to my room, my classroom, scared to death. Because I knew I was innocent, but I had no clue whether I would be found guilty or not. Obviously, I'm here. I only had to spend 5 years in prison. Nothing ever happened after that. Mr. Collins never, ever trusted me, though. He always stood around and kind of looked at me in a funny way, and yet I hadn't done anything. But yet I look back at that, and I think, how many times have I done things that I didn't get in trouble for? Somebody was telling me something the other day about something someone said I did a few years ago that was so ludicrous, and yet a lot of people were talking about it, and I thought, I never even thought about doing that, let alone doing it, but yet what do you do? Do you get up there and tell everybody I'm innocent about or... Because these days, when somebody gets charged or called out on something on the news and they claim that they're innocent, what do you normally think right off the bat? Oh, they've got to be guilty. I can tell he's guilty or she's guilty. But yet we don't know what their hearts are, do we? But yet we get this situation in life where people say, and I'm focusing on the church now, let's say, I can't come to the church. I can't attend church. I can't make these changes because I'm not good enough. I could never do that. And yet God says, I wouldn't have called you if I didn't know you could do it. And yet we sit around and we think about God has a kingdom that he wants people just like you and I to be in, and yet we know we're not good enough, humanly speaking, but God says, yes, you are, because I am going to help you. That excuse, I'm not good enough, I don't have what it takes, it didn't cut it with God. Here's another excuse that you hear a lot. The people made me do it. It's not my fault. I was doing okay, but these people. How many times you heard, that boy or that girl was just fine, but they started running around with a bad crowd? Oh, they were fine. So they got around with that bad crowd. Well, they were bad. Well, maybe they were part of the bad crowd. I haven't lived a perfect life. I mean, that's a real stunner, isn't it? But none of us have. When I was growing up, I did some stupid things, but I sure didn't send Mr. Collins those magazines. Let's look at Exodus 32. I started to mention this earlier, and I got ahead of myself, but Exodus 32. Here's the case where Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and he was about to come down. And this is when Aaron was down with the Israelites, as well as watching over things. And we know the story, but this always just amazes me. Verse 1, Exodus 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, because he was up there for days, wasn't he? God kept Moses up there for days, teaching him and giving him the Ten Commandments and going over the law and the ordinances that the Israelites were supposed to keep watch over. And when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, who was down there supposedly watching over things. And he said, come, make... Now, this is amazing to me because they had just been given the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. So we're just over here in Exodus 32, just a matter of days. After all the pomp and ceremony and the majesty of the Ten Commandments, remember the lightning and the quaking and the mountain shaking and all this, and the people were afraid, and the people were saying, whatever you say, God, we're going to do it. We'll do whatever you say, God, just tell us what to do. So here they are, just a matter of days. But Moses is up there on the mountain still, and Aaron's down there, and they said, come, let us make gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Maybe God just wiped him out. Maybe God took care of him. But Aaron, we need some gods to worship. Boy, how quick can people turn away? It's amazing. And Aaron, who was down there supposed to be watching over things, look at his answer. Aaron said to them, well, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears and of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And Aaron received the gold from the hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Now, everybody's heard the story of the molded calf, but amazing, the workmanship. Aaron must have had, you know, a lot of talent in that area, but they made a molded calf with all the gold. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel. And they brought, this is the God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So soon, they were already falling away, and they made this golden calf, and Aaron fashioned it, didn't he? So when Aaron saw it, this is the next amazing thing. Aaron saw that golden calf that they made, and Aaron made an altar before it. So they're falling all over the place, aren't they? And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Remember when people were turning away from the Sabbath? One thing I would keep hearing is, I would hear this over and over, I don't have to keep the Sabbath. I keep the Sabbath 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. I heard that excuse and I thought, even when you're sleeping, you're keeping the Sabbath. Isn't that wonderful? But you know how people, they want to make themselves feel like they're so good. I'm so spiritual, I don't need one day. I do it 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Even when I'm showering, even when I'm not going there. But I started to. But it's amazing how they can make themselves feel so good about themselves. So they rose up early in the morning. They offered burnt offerings. Oh, we're praising our God. They made burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then God said to Moses, go get down, for your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now, we'll skip forward a few verses down to verse 17. So Moses, verse 16. Now, the tablets were the work of God, so God had written with his hand the Ten Commandments, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So here is Joshua and Moses coming down back to the camp. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Well, it wasn't war. They were just having a insanity craziness, I guess you could say. But Moses said, you know, it's not the voice of those who shout in victory, and it's not the voice of those who cry out in defeat, but it's the voice of those who sing that I hear. But notice all that they were doing burnt offerings, and they said they were praising God. But they weren't. They weren't doing things the way God told them to do it. They were doing things the way they wanted to say. They called themselves religious. They called themselves godly. But they were doing exactly opposite of what God told them to do. It's the very second commandment is you shall have no idols. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. Now Moses was a person. It says he was the meekest man in the world, but Moses had a temper. I could give you a whole sermon on some examples of Moses' temper. But this time, his temper got really hot. And quite frankly, he was justified this time. When Moses saw the calf and Moses saw the dancing, Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets. He took those Ten Commandments. He cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took those Ten Commandments and just threw them on the ground and they broke. Oh, he was mad. He was angry at what was going on with those Israelites. And then he took the calf which they had made. And this is righteous indignation here. He took that calf. He burned it in the fire. He ground that to powder. And he scattered it in the water. And he made the children of Israel drink it. Boy, they knew they were in trouble. Moses must have been a powerful personality to be able to make those people drink that powder from the golden calf. And Moses said to Aaron, it's one of the most unbelievable verses in the Bible to me, coming up. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Remember the excuse, the people made me do it? Moses said, what in the world caused you to do this, Aaron? And Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. He knew Moses was about ready to lay him out. Moses was not a happy man. He said, you know these people, that they're set on evil, Moses. I can just imagine him trying to get Moses off of him. And these people, Moses, they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. It's for this Moses, The man who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And I said to them, here's the verse, whoever has gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, I threw it in the fire, and this calf just came out. Yeah, right. I mean, Aaron, couldn't you do it a little better than that? I just threw all that stuff in the fire. This calf just came out. Oh, I don't think so. I think, Aaron, you had a lot to do with it, didn't he? And Moses, he dealt with those folks. And they got straight for a while, but didn't take long, did it? They came right back where they were before. Now, I could give another example, but I'll just quote 1 Samuel 15. Take a look at Saul's excuses. Take a look at the excuses when Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. And when God told Samuel to go to Saul and tell him he was not going to be the king much longer because he was not one that God could trust, Saul made all kind of excuses, and he said, the people, maybe. He was the king. He was supposed to be the leader. He was supposed to lead these people in a godly way. And all he could say is, Samuel, it's those people. It's not me. Let's look at 2 Samuel 1 through 6. 2 Samuel 1, verse 6 through 7. It would be kind of hard, wouldn't it, 2 Samuel 1 through 6. But 2 Samuel 1, verse 6 is what I was trying to say. Verse 6 and 7, 2 Samuel 1. Therefore, I remind you, Paul was saying to Timothy, did I say 2 Samuel? I meant 2 Timothy if I didn't say it. Who knows what I said? But anyway, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 through 7. I've probably said that about five times now, so I think the odds are you're there. Therefore, Paul said to Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God is not giving us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God said, read the book, read the Bible. God gives you a sound mind. Use it. Don't blame the leader. Don't blame the people. Accept the fact that when we fail because we ourselves made a mistake. And again, we go to God and repent, don't we? Number five. Sermon's much longer than I'd planned, but I'll cut it down. Excuses, I didn't know or I didn't understand. Oh, how many times have we, you know, I see these things. I look back at when I was a kid especially, and I would say, well, I didn't know, Mother. I didn't know, Daddy. I didn't understand. They'd only told me that maybe 12 times. I remember once we were driving down the road, and it was a straight double drive. I know exactly where we were. Now, we were just driving down, and my father never was a very fast driver. We were only going about 30 miles an hour, but I was in the back seat, and I just opened the door to see what would happen. And I almost fell out of the car. And I still remember that spanking, but I could have fallen out of the car. And what would I say as they, well, I guess when I was resurrected, first thing I say is, I didn't know, I didn't understand. I just fell out of the car and died. But the fact that, what was I thinking? Well, I wasn't thinking. That's pretty obvious, wasn't it? But I didn't know, I didn't understand. I didn't know that when you open the car door and you're driving down the street, you tend to fall out. But it's crazy, some of the stuff we come up with. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 20. (Clears throat) I remember once, I'm thinking of all these sins of old here now, but remember once when my parents were never in the church, but I was about 12 or 13 years old, and they were putting up the Christmas tree. And they were putting all these lights around the Christmas tree. And, you know, they're screwing these little lights and the plug. And my father had gone to the other room. I thought, I wonder what it would feel like to stick my finger in the little thing. I wonder what that felt like. Don't ever do it. Really don't. It's not a good feeling. I still remember that to this day. Now, it wasn't a lot of voltage, but I want to tell you, it was like getting it back. I wanted somebody to pull me out because it draws you in, doesn't it? But I thought, why did I do that? Why did I see what it would feel like to stick my finger in the socket? I didn't know. I didn't understand. But I do now. I won't ever do it again. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 20. God said, for this commandment which I command you today, the Ten Commandments, the commandments of life, it's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not like you have to have a Ph.D. to understand it. It's not that hard. It's not up in heaven that you have to say that I'll go up into heaven to bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you'll have to say, well, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways, keep His commandments, keep His statutes, keep His judgments. Why? That you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. They were about to go into the promised land, minus Moses, because God had told Moses he wasn't going to go. But he was telling them, this is what you need to do, guys and gals. But if your heart, he said, if your heart turns away so that you do not hear or will not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over to Jordan to go and possess. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursings. Therefore, why don't you choose life, he said. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, that He is your life and He is the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. The Word of God is clear. I remember in 1989, Feast of Tabernacles, one year at a minister's meeting before the Feast of Tabernacles, a guest speaker came in, and this is a time when things were beginning to change. And this minister said, told the ministers that were this traveling, I don't know what the term was, I guess you could say the traveling evangelist, I think that was is the term, but he had a meeting with the speakers, and he said, guys, make sure you don't do anything on your sermons and sermonettes to make the people feel guilty. Don't do anything to make them feel guilty. They're here to keep the feast, have a good time. You know what? We need to feel guilty. I need to feel guilty. You need to feel guilty when you make a mistake, because it's good for you, because all these flowing words of, oh, everybody's the same, it doesn't matter, it doesn't really matter, that ain't going to get us anywhere except into trouble. No, God is a God of love. God is a God of incredible gifts. God is a God to give the world eternal life and the kingdom of God. But God is a God that has rules. That's why He has commandments. And to say, it doesn't matter if you lie. It doesn't matter if you cheat. It doesn't matter if you have a golden calf and worship it, is nothing more than a lie, is it? It's nothing more than a lie. I remember a man that was giving a sermonette, or a sermonette speaker at one of our church areas. It's been quite a while back now. It's been a few years ago. When he was asked to give sermonettes, he said, no, I can't. I can't do it. I can't give a sermonette. I just can't do it. And I remember the minister said, the pastor of the church said, you need to do it. Just do it. And he gave the sermonette, and he felt so foolish. But then that very week, the pastor got a call from a member in the church and said, man, that sermonette sure was helpful that Mr. X gave. Because he could do it, because it's not him speaking. It's not any power out of him. It's God is the one that brings the conversion, isn't it? You know, I remember giving a sermon similar to this several years ago in a church area. And the very next day I got a phone call from a lady that said, I don't appreciate that sermon you gave because you made people feel like they couldn't make it. Well, that was not my intent at all. I would like to think this sermon means you can and will make it. And I can and will make it if we humble ourselves before God and realize we don't have all the answers. In fact, we don't have any of the answers, do we? In and of ourselves. But through God, we can do anything. Because God loves us. God's called us into His truth. And God is the one. Is anybody going to resurrect themselves to eternal life? No. Only God can give us eternal life. One final excuse. It's just too hard. It's just too much. I've struggled. I can't do it. I just can't do it. You've heard that excuse. Remember, a man came to my house on the night to be remembered one year. And he was, I didn't even know the man. Now, this was in Nashville, and it was quite a few years ago, probably 20 years ago. But I still remember it. And he was talking at the night to be remembered. I thought, man, I didn't even know this man. Because Nashville, as a church, had about 600 people at one time. And now we have fee sites. We're happy to have 500 people in some of them. But he was telling me that how he was dating a woman, and the woman had told him that, listen, it's either the church or me. If you want to stay in that church you're in, then quit. Don't expect me to be around any longer. And I remember at the end of the night, I remember him telling me how much he appreciated being with all the members, because he said he very seldom was around other members of the church. He usually sort of hung to himself. He said it was nice to be around other church members and talking about the church. I saw him the next day at services, and I never saw him again. He talked about how happy he was to be around church people, but yet this lady that said, it's either me or that church you're in, he chose to leave the church because he thought he didn't want to lose the lady he was dating. It's too hard. Is too much? Is it really? Is eternal life something we want to say, it's not worth it? Why would we want to give up eternal life that is so marvelous we can't even totally comprehend it, where we don't have all the aches and pains, where we don't have to worry about, you know, I don't have to, tonight I have to worry that somebody's going to get hurt and have to annoy you. I mean, that's, you know. I'm glad to annoy you if you get hurt. But what I'm saying, we all have to worry about what could happen to us in this physical life when we've got eternal life moving forward. And yet we say, this is too hard. I remember a friend of mine who was my roommate in Ambassador College my first year. He's a pastor in a church, one of the church areas. I remember when he was an assistant, he was working for a man, and this man was pretty strict. Well, he's very strict. He's long, long since left the Church of God, this pastor of this church area. But my friend was an assistant, and he said he always made sure he was on time. But one day, he was like 10 minutes late for something, And he showed up and he said he just got ripped apart and told, if you ever let this happen again, blah, 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 I'm going to report you to headquarters. And he said he just wanted to tell the man, well, I was late because I was doing something he felt was important. But he said, I just held my tongue. I didn't say anything because what's the use? The same man, the same pastor, liked to play ping pong. And he had my friend, the assistant, one time playing ping pong with him, and one day he said that, well, I need to go do something with my wife, and the pastor said, the minister wants to play ping pong, you will play ping pong. And my friend said, I played ping pong, but my heart wasn't in that game. Why do we do that? Why do we treat people like that? Why do we rule over people like we got all the answers and what, and I'm in charge, this, that, and the other thing? Because, quite frankly, none of us even hold a candle to Jesus Christ, do we? But yet somehow, some way, He loves us. He cares about us. It's not too hard. You know what? Whether you're in the church or out of the church, life is hard. Life is not easy. We have our ups and downs, and eventually we all go to the grave, don't we? But yet we have a Father, we have a God, we have a Savior that says we'll be resurrected if we don't give up. Let's close. That's your favorite word I've said, isn't it? We'll close. But I didn't say when, did I? We'll close eventually. But right now, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1 through 3. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. See, Peter was a servant. He wasn't a big shot. He didn't act like a big shot. He did for a while, didn't he? And Christ told him, hey, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about, Peter. But here's Peter later in his life, right toward the end of his life, said a servant apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter said this, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter said, grace and peace, knowing God, gives us knowledge and gives us peace and gives us grace. God has given us all we need. God loves mankind, and He loves His church. And He doesn't want to hear excuses. He knows we fall. He knows we stumble. But He wants us to get up and move on. Let's really close now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Final scripture. You like that even better than I close, don't you? 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, to be well-pleasing to God. Paul said, hey, we want to make God proud of us. But yet he knew that he didn't always do things perfectly. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that which he has done, whether good or bad. And you could think, oh, I don't feel too good here. But then he says, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. See, Paul said, we all stand before God, but, and God has all the power, Paul said, I trust that you know that I'm trying to serve God. And Paul is saying, and I trust that you're also trying to serve God. Verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf so that you may have something to answer to those who glory in appearance and not in heart. See, Paul said he loved God and he knew they cared too. And final scripture, verse 20. Therefore, Paul said, we're ambassadors for Christ. We have quite an honor. We're representatives on this earth of Jesus Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, there are all types of excuses in life. But in the end, none of the excuses really work, do they? And if we're faithful, despite our human weaknesses, our failings, our floundering around at times, if we are faithful and keep the good fight, then no excuses will be needed.